You know, something I just wanted to report is that a few weeks ago you heard me mention God's grace upon my wife as she went and picked up my girls at school for Thanksgiving, and I related to you everything that had happened with her car incident and how God had provided for her at just the right time, at the right place, and everything went along very nicely. Well, this Friday I went back to school to pick them up for Christmas, and I just have to let you know, the car did not break down once. It broke down twice. Unbelievable. We finally had to bury it in Binghamton and rent a car to get home. But God's grace was upon that whole situation as well. And every time something happened with it, I was right by an exit where I got off, and there was a mechanic who took a look at it, and it's back on the road a few hours later, and then another mechanic was right there when I had to get off a second time. But that was the death knell. God just doesn't want that car to be going anymore. That's all I can tell you. But his grace was there. Well, I'd like to start this morning with a little bit of fun. And I need your help in regards to this. Now, usually we're not accustomed in church to having a lot of response spontaneously. You know, you figure you got to just sit there and have yourself just listen, but I need your input a little bit. So I have a few picture puzzles for you to solve this morning as we get going. And they all represent a common word or phrase that you're familiar with. And here's an example of what I mean. If you took a look at this, you would take this word picture and be able to say that it means cartoons. Okay, so that's the example. So let's go on to the next one. And if you, when you solve this, just blurt it out here. What do you think this says? Okay, backwards glance or glance backwards, right? To take a glance backwards. What's this one? Word of God, exactly. Okay, how about the last one? Rock of Ages. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a glance backward into the Word of God to see what the Rock of Ages has to teach us about stones. Let's see what stones are in the Bible. There are three different kinds of stones that are mentioned in the Bible. There are standing stones, altar stones, and cornerstones. And we'll take a quick look at each one of these. We're going to start with standing stones. Have you ever been walking along and seen a pile of rocks and wonder how they got there, why they've been piled up, or what their presence means? Maybe you were walking along in the woods and came across a rock wall. You'd seen one at the edge of the field and think that there was some meaning to them, but the time is long past since people can remember why the stones were placed there or what it is that they mean. Why are they sitting in that location? In the Bible, we learn of something called standing stones. And standing stones are basically monuments of remembering. And they provide a means for marking an event. And it occurs at many different locations in the Old Testament. But today we're going to look at just one notable occurrence in the Old Testament. And the story begins at the time where Moses had died and God established Joshua as the new leader of Israel. And in preparation for entrance into the Promised Land, Joshua sends out two spies. And they cross the Jordan and they go and investigate the land, especially the city of Jericho. And there they encounter Rahab, and they are helped by her as they have done their job of scouting out the city to find out what's going on. After they are, after they leave Rahab, and then they come back and they report to Joshua everything that they had seen, you know, they can finally understand that, yes, God's hand is going to be for them, and they are going to be provided in their endeavors of crossing the Jordan and going into this new land that God had been preparing them. So I'd like to start today, and if you would turn with me in your Bibles over to Joshua chapter 3, you can read along with me there. And we'll pick up the story at that point. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before crossing. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between it and you a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure.'" Just for reference sake, that's about half a mile. "Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgazite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord, the God of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand up in one heap. So it came about, when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood up, rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing Jordan. I'm going to stop here for a minute since we're talking so much about the Jordan. We'll take a look at this for a little bit. The Jordan is the longest and most important river in Palestine. And it's actually, its name means descender. This is appropriately named because it runs its course from the heights of several rivers near Mount Hermon to the north of Lake Hula, which you see up the top. And it runs down to the depths of the Dead Sea. This is a drop of almost 2,400 feet in elevation along its entire course. The whole distance from the Jordan's sources to the Dead Sea measures about 104 miles in a straight run. But because of the twists and turns in the lower section, its length is actually almost double that, into a total of about 223 miles. The flow of the Jordan today is said to be only a meager portion of what it used to be in the past because of the amount of water that's pumped out of the Sea of Galilee for drinking and agricultural purposes. And only a very small portion of the flow is let out of the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. In addition, a major portion of a large contributory river, the Yarmuk, is diverted for similar purposes. Prior to all these diversionary usages, the Jordan was an average of about 100 feet wide and anywhere from 3 to 10 feet deep, overflowing its banks in the spring as well as in the fall during the harvest time of which this story is taking place. And this is just an example of what the Jordan is. And here we have the Israelites getting ready to cross the Jordan. Let's continue reading a little bit. Chapter 4. Now it came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourself 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. So that's just what they did. These 12 guys went from the shore, walked back into where the priests were, bent down, and picked up a stone from the middle, this same size, and they put it on their shoulder. And they walked back onto the shore. Well, I hardly think that they picked up a stone like this. I mean, can you imagine if they picked up a stone like this, 12 stones like this, and brought them back? and then put them on a pile. They would get lost in amongst everything else and could easily be picked over or kicked over by a camel walking by, and they would have no idea why this stone was there. And when I start thinking about a camel, I got a funny little story that I have to relate to you. I had a dream years ago. In the middle of this dream, middle of the night, the dream involved me taking a camel ride. And I remember the camel driver saying, you have to be very careful when you get down off this particular camel because it had a propensity for wanting to kick you when you dismounted. So being nervous with this whole thing, the ride was over, and I'm quickly trying to scramble down off this camel, and wouldn't you know it, for sure this thing kicked me. But with that, I rolled out of bed, landed on the floor in the middle of the night after he had kicked me, and just woke up hysterically laughing that this whole thing has happened. But I think the rudest thing actually happened to my wife, you see, because in my rolling, I managed to grab all the blankets and sheets with me. In the middle of the night, she rudely gets the covers ripped off of her, and she's just waking up going, what is going on? And to find her husband on the floor with all these things, just laughing hysterically. Right? No, rather, you know what he did? He had pre-picked these 12 guys who he knew he had in mind for this task. And I'm sure he picked the biggest, the strongest ones that he knew he could find, because he took them and he told them to go in the middle. And so what they did was they would go down and they would grab the biggest rock they could possibly get, and managing to put it on their shoulders, they struggled back to the shore with these things under this weight, because a pile of these things wasn't going to go anywhere. Don't worry, you all get one of these to take home as an example later on and keep in your living room. Obviously, that was going to be a statement. Let's continue reading and see what's happening in the story. And he says, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had said, and according to all that Moses had commanded. And the people hurried and crossed. And it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. We'll just skip down a little bit. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And when it came about, when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted on dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went all over its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern shore of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan just before you, before you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he had dried up until we had crossed then, that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This event actually was not a new idea that was proposed to Joshua. God was actually reconfirming something that he had initiated through Moses. In Deuteronomy 26, we read about the issue where Moses had declared to the people just what they should do, and Joshua, in this instance, is carrying out that command, because Moses said to the elders of Israel, he says, keep the commands which I command you today, So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan in that land which the Lord gives you, shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of the law. When you cross over in that day and enter the land which the Lord gives you, land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God had promised to you, then you shall cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones which are commanding you today, and shall coat them with lime. Although we don't have an account here of Joshua coating them with lime, we know he's following Moses' command as to what he should do. God had done something notable here for the Israelites in this whole long story. And he had done something noticeable for the whole world to see. God's purpose in giving the Israelites the land of Canaan was to cause them to be an influence on the world. He had placed them in a very strategic location. They were put at the crossroads of the world. As you can see on this map in what is commonly called the Fertile Crescent, in that greenish area, God had placed the Israelites right down where the location of Canaan is, the land of Canaan by that star. This was right in the middle of the major trade routes of the time. Every caravan that went carrying goods between Egypt and Babylon had to pass through this land of Canaan. Strategically, God put them there because as every traveler went through that, they would be exposed to the culture and the history that would in turn identify what God was doing amongst his people. This was done very specifically. And as the people would go through this area, they would be faced with their need to have God in their life and see what it is that God was doing among a people. So what's the faith lesson in this for us? The biggest lesson here is the fact that we are God's standing stone. How indeed are we being a standing stone? Think about your life situation for a minute. What specific actions might you be doing or could you be taking to be a standing stone for the Lord? How about the type of conversations that we have at home or in the office, the different people that we have? These things reflect what God is doing in our life and how it is that we are being led as his people. Or how about being involved in a ministry and your activities there as being a testimony before God? How about the way we are treating our spouse and our children? You know, whether you know it or not, your lives are being looked at, being looked at more closely than you think they are. I remember an example years ago where during one of these little fence line ministry events and speaking with a neighbor at the property borderline, a comment was made about how he noticed that there was a difference in our family compared to other people he saw. And I said, how could you possibly know that? Because I see you playing with your children in the backyard. And I thought to myself, goodness, I'm in my own backyard. I thought I was safe here, you know? But the reality was that, you know, that stood out. That was noticed. Just that example of that time spent interacting with the kids was an example of the love that was being communicated in the family and that was being seen. And I had no idea that, you know, these kind of actions were visible from somebody next door, especially with the vegetative borders that we have. Or how about being kind to somebody who's lonely, as an example? Befriending someone who's hurting? Or even making a point of being generous and giving? Or being a witness to someone who has hurt you? A story comes to mind of an incident that happened many years ago when I was living with buddies and renting a house. And I came home from work one day, opened the door, and I had seen what looked like a wind had come through the house. And as I looked around, I knew I didn't leave any windows open, but drawers were out and stuff was displaced. And I knew they weren't home because I was always the first one there. And all of a sudden, as I'm looking around in a very confused state, I see a head peeking around the top of the stairs in the corner, looking at me. Somebody that I didn't know, I didn't recognize, and certainly was not invited. With that, this young fellow comes running down the stairs. And he gets to the bottom of the stairs, and I grab him. And the only thing I could think of saying was, "Who are you? Yeah, what are you doing here?" And he said to me, come to the park and I'll tell you. Well, I wasn't about to go anywhere with him. And again, in my confusion, I just said, you know, what are you doing here? And he said, come to the park and I'll tell you. And with that, I could feel my fist clench and my arm cock. And at just that moment, just a gentle voice deep inside said, don't. That was it. It's the only thing I heard. Didn't hear with my ears. This I heard within my head. He said, don't. I was just so disgusted with that whole event and obviously knowing what was going on, but didn't know the extent of what he was doing, that I just ushered him out of the door, only to find out later that he had taken about $200 from me at the time, since I had just come back from vacation and had that change left over. So with that, I had ended up calling the Amityville police, who were there in an instant, and they were back in a half hour later with a number of pictures to help me identify this fellow from a lineup. Well, it was about 2 days later, and I'm up in my room, and I'm praying, reading the Word. And with that, the thought in my head comes that says, go downstairs and go outside. Now, if you're following the Lord, you have a desire to pay attention to His voice. And He will lead, and He does speak, sometimes inside, through His Word, certainly, in your head, in your heart, sometimes in your ear. This was just a voice in my head, just the thought, basically, that was there. And as I'm discounting this, I said, oh, Lord, is this you or is this me? One of those struggle situations. What am I hearing? You know, what voice is this? So I tried to dismiss it, and again, the thought was there. It says, go downstairs and go outside. Well, the next instance that comes to mind is, how hard is this to do? You know the story of Naaman, the leprous army captain of the king of Aram? And he hears about the prophet Elisha, and goes to Elisha to have his leprosy cured. And Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him and just sends word, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. So he was furious that it could be so simple. But the bottom line comes in this whole thing. How simple was this to do? As it dawns on me, all I have to do is go downstairs and go outside, and I'll find out what's going on. So I went downstairs and went outside. Lo and behold, here is Tim. Name has been changed to protect the guilty. He's outside on the corner of the property on the sidewalk, speaking with my next-door neighbor, who I later found out they were friends. So I walked over to him, and I said, Tim, I just want to let you know that I'm a Christian, and I don't belong to myself. Christ owns me. When you stole from me, you didn't take from me, you took from Him. And I said, don't be surprised at what happens in your life now. And I turned around and I walked away. And I went back inside and I left him with that. Several months passed, and I was on my front stoop eating some watermelon in the middle of the summer. And I could see Tim walking down the road, walking down the sidewalk, and he was in short order going to be passing in front of the house. So I walked up the path and positioned myself up by the sidewalk and sat down there. And as Tim walked by, I said, do you remember me? And he nodded, took a step back, and he said, yeah. And I said, well, so, how's your life going? And he said, oh, you wouldn't believe it. I've been in jail. I lost my job. My car's wrecked. My girlfriend's pregnant. And he said, my life's a mess. And with that, I motioned to him and invited him to come sit down next to me. And I proceeded to unfold the gospel of Christ to him. And he said to me at the end, he says, there's one thing I don't understand. He says, why didn't you hit me? And I had an opportunity in the gospel to explain why, that Christ was my Lord, you know? And as I presented the gospel message, I gave him the invitation, which I'm sad to say he didn't take me up on it. I would just like to know someday whether or not he did, and I expect fully to understand. But being a witness to someone who's hurt you can be very powerful, be a powerful effect in what goes on in their life. Whatever the action is, it should point to the presence of God in your life and thereby make Him known to others. Matthew 5 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There's at least one last aspect of the story of Joshua that sticks out at me. And why did the men need to go into the middle of the river to get these stones? What was wrong with the stones that were on the bank adjacent to the river or on the field nearby? Why go back into the middle of the river? And I think there are some particular reasons for this. I think because the stones in the river were going to be noticeably different from those which were going to be on the bank of the river. Thereby, when they're piled up, there would be a reason why people would stop by and want to take notice of these particular stones as a group as compared to any other stones that were taken on the side. They would have had a smoother texture than the field stones due to the force of the water that continually rushes over stones. And if you've seen stones from the middle of a river, you'll know that the edges are all smoothed out, rounded over. They may not be totally gone, but they are smoother features. And I think that there's a particular implication here for that for us, and that is that our rough edges need to be smoothed out in order for us to be effective standing stones. In 1 Peter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." In Hebrews, it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there among whom his father does not discipline?" Continuing down in Hebrews, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." There's a reason why God works within our hearts, and it's to make us become his standing stones. Let's take a little bit of a look at the altar stones. The Bible talks about altars being made out of different kinds of materials. In the Word, you'll see it identifying altars of gold, bronze, wood, and then certainly stone. And in Exodus 20:25, God said to Moses, "If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it." Moses later on cautioned the people regarding their dwelling in the promised land with the same thing. And he said, "Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stone. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord." Joshua built this same altar. It's exactly what he followed. It was the plan that Moses had laid out when they crossed over the Jordan, set that up at Mount Ebal. They made this kind of an altar. And you may remember also that Elijah, when he was battling the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, after they were done with all their activities, and Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come. I like this. This speaks to me of God's value, actually. What was the first thing that we as people would typically like to do with a rock for an altar? Well, we would probably take it and we'd want to whack off the protrusions that are sticking out. And we'd want to then cut it into a nice square frame. And then we'd want to grind the surfaces so they're all plumb and square. And then we're going to want to take it and polish it so that it ends up looking like, you know, our kitchen counters that we have of nice stone. But this is not what God wanted. Basically, he's saying, "Leave my stones alone." He liked them just the way they are. They had value to him. He made them. They were his possession. The way he formed them is the way he wanted them. And what that tells us is that God is looking to the inward part. And I think what it tells us, he's looking to the inward part of people. He's looking for the hidden character that's inside of people. We are his pleasure, and he takes joy in us. Philippians says, "So then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasures." Sometimes I think God didn't want these stones cut because he wanted to enjoy the treasure that was inside of them without man looking greedily at them. One of the things that's in scriptures, and we can see by the breastplate of judgment that the Levitical priests were told to wear, it included 12 precious stones that were embedded and mounted on this breastplate. And I thought when I looked at this, how cool would it be if the stones that were there for the altar, God knew contained each one of these. And he didn't want people cutting them up to look at what was a monetary value in it, but God kept them as the possession for himself. He knew the preciousness inside of it there, and he just liked it the way he made it. And God likes you the way he made you. There's nothing wrong in the way you are. So many times we look and we say that all these different rolls and cuts and bulges and dips and I don't look like this and I don't look like that. You know, my nose is too big, my nose is too small, my ears are too big, my ears are too small, I'm too tall, I'm too short. There is no universal ideal of appearance. God made you the way he made you because he likes that in you and he wants that for you. You're okay the way you are. There's a hidden treasure inside you and you're valuable to God just the way you are. Let's move on. We'll take one last look shortly at cornerstones. So what are cornerstones? When you see them today, they are commemorative stones. You'll see them inside corners of buildings like this where they'll mark the date of construction. Oftentimes, these are hollow stones. Inside, they'll put time capsules or they'll put the building plans or something else specific to the time of construction. But years ago, it's not what they were. They were originally used as the first stone laid for construction of a building. Pagan cultures, is said, would even lay these things on top of the body of somebody they would use as a sacrifice. And maybe that's one of the abominations that God wanted to wipe out when he sent the Israelites to occupy this land of Canaan. But in Isaiah it says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Jesus, speaking to the people and the scribes and the Pharisees, then said to them, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Peter used this same verse, or this same scripture, in testifying later on. It said that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which the builders rejected." The builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other foundation that we can build upon other than Christ. If we try and build a life, if we try and build understanding on anything else other than laying Christ as the foundation, everything that we build will collapse, because Christ is the cornerstone of our faith, the cornerstone of our understanding. Therein lies the importance of what the cornerstone is. Let's just summarize a few things. What about stones? Standing stones. We need to recognize that God has a purpose for you in this life. You are his standing stone. Think about a certain course of action that you could or should be taking to be a standing stone. Spend a moment praying that God will empower you in your decision and watch as God uses you to become known to others. It's God's light that is in you in order that you can be a testimony to His presence in the life of someone. For an altar stone, you're okay the way you are. You're God's possession. There's no universal ideal for appearance. God is looking for the inward beauty of your character, and it is for His pleasure. It is God who is at work in you, and He's not finished. As Philippians has said, it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And for cornerstones, keep Jesus as the cornerstone of your life. There is no other foundation upon which we can build that can withstand God's judgment. Praise God.